It's good to be with everybody again. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at the first 11 verses today. Romans chapter 5. After you have turned there, why don't you stand with me and I will read the portion with you this morning. I'll read it aloud and you follow along in whatever version you have brought. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Let's stand and follow along. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if we, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, you have promised to honor the word. We have heard you, as we have read the word, extol your Son, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Your Son, who is the living Word. We thank you, Lord, for this chance to talk about him today and what he has done. And we pray once again, Lord, that the words would be from you and that your Spirit would speak to all of our hearts, Lord, today. Whatever our need, we can only count on your Spirit revealing them. So we thank you, and we ask you these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Well, we have been going through this wonderful book of the Bible, and it's a letter. We know all these things. It was written to a group of believers in the city of Rome and surrounding areas by the Apostle Paul. And in it he is revealing things that God had revealed to him from and we know them today. We know that God has given them as his holy scripture, as his word. And the theme of what we've been reading so far is the fact that there is a great big gulf between God and man. Man and God had moved very far apart from the Garden of Eden, where we were brought into being, and we needed a way to be made right with God, to enjoy fellowship with him. And the natural inclination, of course, of man is to do anything but that. We want to stay away from God. Don't want to hear about him. We want to be our own God. We will follow false gods. And Romans chapter 1 and 2 and so on talk about the efforts of man and the condition of man in relation to this. We don't want God. We have all sorts of ways of knowing him down through history. You have no excuse if you grew up in some far-flung corner of the globe, because God has spoken in every age, every generation. He's let himself be known in one way or another. But we have seen in our studies in Romans now and when you've read it and so on, the fact that we all need to be justified. We're all in sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the other thing, of course, that we have been learning is the fact that, well, everybody in the world is on an equal footing before God. You see, God chose some people, the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be his chosen people, to show his good things to the world, through whom would come the Redeemer, and so on. And these people, because they were special, had a special responsibility, and that was, of course, to what? To obey and love God, and to walk with him. And they did so on the basis of sacrifices and on things that God had given them so that they would know. They would be held up there for the whole world to see. But of course it didn't take long. They weren't even out of Egypt before they were murmuring and falling back and so on. A people could never have been the sole instrument of God to bring reconciliation between God and man, could they? Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul was a Jew. A lot of his readers were Jews. They needed to know that the Jews, although they had a very special place in history and in God's heart and still do as a nation of people, were all on equal footing with the Gentiles. That's the rest of us. You know, Paul had grown up knowing there's a separation. You're either one of us, you're either a Jew, or you're a Gentile, you're a heathen, you're one of the nations. God had shown Paul, as he did Peter and the others, that there's room for the Gentiles too. We are all before him. And so therefore, when we come down to chapter 5 and verse 1, and Paul has been saying, now in verse 23 of chapter 4, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that is, righteousness imputed to Abraham. He says, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The Lord Jesus was delivered up. We were thinking about that this morning, weren't we? The one who was crucified on the cross for nothing that he had done wrong. He was delivered up for us. Because of our sins, our offenses against God. And he was raised again because of our justification. That's one of the things that has made us realize we are made right with God because it came from him. Acceptance by God and access to God are possible because of his because of what the Lord Jesus did. There had been a war going on from the very days of the Garden of Eden, from that fateful day, in fact, you call it fateful, where Eve and then Adam disobeyed God, took that fruit, and decided that they would test God, that they would make decisions, moral decisions on their own. They didn't need God. You remember what happened? They threw away that intimacy. They became ashamed. They felt, and in fact they were, naked before God. They knew he was still holy and perfect, and they had to have done what they had done. They needed to be justified. And down through the ages that had been going on. This war, this striving to make salvation happen for ourselves. We try to placate God or some God by making sacrifices. And the Jews had taken it to a whole new level or taken it down to a level way down, not even worth talking about. Sacrificing their own children to these heathen gods of the land where they were and so on. But striving to earn the blessing of some power. Getting all mixed up in betwixt and between. And thank you very much, Scott. That is needed today as never before. Struggling in rebellion and self-will. Again, against God. Self-will. Oh, we could talk a long time about that. But the war is over now. It ended on Calvary when the Lord made it possible for the war to be over. I was thinking a little bit about something that happened back in the year 1865. So tumultuous year and years before that in the history of this country. And April 9th, 1865 was a sunny day down in Appomattox, Virginia. What happened there? Well, there were two armies that had been facing one another, skirmishing, battling it out. The army of the, we call it the North, the United States, versus the army of the Confederate States of America. And much blood had been shed. Probably at no time in our history has so much blood been shed on our soil by people who were fellow countrymen. We call it the Civil War. But on that day, the Confederate leadership had decided that it wasn't going to be any use fighting on anymore. It's time to surrender. And so General Lee and his aide rode to the Union lines and met in a little house there in Virginia that belonged to a Mr. McLean, who had owned the farm where the war had started. One of the first big battles, just a few miles from there. A lot of irony. But what happened, of course, was that this situation was different. This was an end to hostilities. The war itself would still go on for a while. There would be more fights and skirmishes. Some of the other generals hadn't got the word and they needed to surrender. But that day, General Grant and his staff drafted up the terms of surrender for General Lee's army. And they agreed together by reading and signing that this is how we're going to do it, a binding agreement that meant that the rebel soldiers would lay down their arms, stack their muskets and rifles, and park their cannons and turn over all the other stuff that they had to make war and go home, quit being soldiers. And quit fighting against the United States government. That's basically what it meant. And the amnesty, the terms were accepted, and we don't have time to go into all of that stuff, but it's just, again, a picture of what happened. What happened was there was peace. There was peace in that countryside that had been torn apart by war, and people suffering. Because of the conflict that was going on. People starving. They were unable to grow their own food. Their food had been taken away from them by force, by both of the armies, so that they could keep fighting. And, the people in that area, that whole region of the South, had suffered greatly because of this. And so now they were about to enter into a season of peace. What a thing peace is. We'd love to hear about peace breaking out. You know, we even have a Nobel Peace Prize awarded to a person who has done something really great and marvelous in terms of peace. But it's not something that can last. It's elusive. It's fragile in this world. But this peace that occurred because of what happened on Calvary, it's real. And it flourishes and it grows in the lives of people who have been made right with God. When they surrendered their sinful wills, their hardened hearts, and said, I cannot do anything on my own, and become saved because of what we're reading here today, this justification by faith. That's the only way for it. Look at verse 8 for a moment. We see some little things here that sort of set the stage. What happened in the past? Paul says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then go back a little bit to verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. What's the common phrase in those two verses that I just read? It's the two words. We were. We were something. In verse 8, we were sinners. There was no getting out of it. That's a category that changed when we became believers. God loved us in spite of our condition. And Christ died for us in that condition. And then verse 6, what were we? We were without strength. He died because of our powerlessness. And it's so ironic because he experienced the ultimate weakness. He was put to death. His weakness saved us. He took it on himself. He died for us. And verse 6 again tells us it happened on God's timetable. At just the right time. He told people, I have power to lay down my life and I have the power to take it up again. No one else in all of history could claim that. Satan knew that. And there were so many times during the earthly life of the Lord Jesus that Satan and sinful man tried to torpedo God's plan for our salvation. What did he do? Well, remember when the Lord Jesus was a little baby, helpless. Here comes King Herod, jealous, sinful, and certainly driven by the devil. He tries to wipe out this one's life, along with a lot of other lives, just because. Very clearly, an attempt from the enemy to scratch it. And of course, when that didn't work, the next time we read about the Lord Jesus in his hometown synagogue there in Nazareth, people try to push him over the hill. We saw that hill. They wanted to kill him. But again, it wasn't the timetable. It wasn't in the schedule. Think about the storm on Galilee. They say that was a satanic storm. It just came up fiercely and violently. And of course, the disciples in the boat with the Lord Jesus were scared to death. And there were other times when a mob wanted to push him down a hill. They wanted to stone him. Again, verse 6 says, in due time, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were without strength, that's in the Greek there, when I was looking through it in my concordance, it's just one word, without strength. It's strength. It just means simply, we're without power, impotent, feeble. That's when Christ died for us, that we had no power at just the right time. Now some other things with the word or with the phrase we have. Verse 1, that's what it starts with. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing to have. Because of what has happened, because of his work, because through him, we have peace with God. We have it. You ever read that and think, what is this? This wonderful thing we have. We have that elusive thing that the world wants, that everybody wants, things to be right, things to be, you know, stable, the whole environment to be at peace, everything. We have peace because we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God, and that's the most important thing to have. We're not going to have peace in this world. The Lord Jesus told us that himself. But we have peace with God. We're going to face situations like some of our brothers and sisters are doing where, who knows, we may be martyred like they have been martyred. But we have peace. I enjoy peace. I enjoy peace today in my heart. When I think back, when I remember that I have been justified by faith, and in fact, God has come to dwell in me through his Holy Spirit. And then look at verse 2. What do we have in verse 2? Through whom, this is the Lord Jesus, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have access by grace. You know, when we have been justified with God, we've been made accepted by God. Paul wrote to the Ephesians chapter 1. You're accepted in the beloved. That's a precious place to be, isn't it? He looks at you and he considers you with the same love God does. He has for his son. You are accepted in the beloved. And here we have access to God. You know, just across around the corner from where I live, over in the northeast side, sit 130 acres. Of the most beautiful, pristine, rolling green hills and a beautiful building there where there are about four different kind of places to eat, and there are tennis courts and a swimming pool. It's a lovely place surrounded by a chain link fence and, security guards and that sort of thing. This is the Kent Country Club, just right around the corner from my house. And we have lived there for going on 18 years, and we have enjoyed the occasional glimpses of that golf course as we've walked around. And you have no idea how much Joanne and I would really love to go and walk around on those nice winding paths. And we'd probably have to dodge a few flying balls. I'm not a golfer. But, you know, just to have the freedom to go in there. We did that once, one winter time when nobody was around. Everything was closed. We snuck in. We didn't go very far because the snow was deep. But just to be able to say, I stood there and gazed out across that, and there was Plainfield Avenue and Knapp Street far off in the distance. Could hardly see it. 130 acres. This is the oldest golf course of its kind in Michigan. And very historic. Former President Jerry Ford not only belonged, but I believe he had his wedding reception there when he and Betty got married. And so here we are. We're outside. So I looked up to see what it would take to get into the country club and be able to, you know, enjoy it with everybody else. And I found out it was a little daunting. It didn't tell you how much you had to pay, but that wasn't as important as the fact that you had to go through this membership process to be accepted there. To be accepted there, you have to have your name put up and voted on by the other members before you are allowed to join. Oh, I could be as rich as Croesus, whoever he was, and still not be able to join the Kent Country Club. Although they probably are going to relax their rules a little bit if people are dying off, I don't know. But it's a process of being accepted there to have that privilege, that access, that entree to enjoy those grounds and facilities freely. I'm just going to be on the outside probably for the rest of my life, but we'll deal with that. Now, just down the street from me, about maybe four doors down, there's a man who has access anytime he wants to go there. He's not a member. He even gets paid, though, to go there. He's one of the groundsmen. And he's a very fine guy. I've talked to him before, and I didn't ask him if I could sneak in there sometime with him. He'd probably say, nope, sorry. But Mr. T-Bone, that's his nickname that's on his license plate on his car. He has the wonderful privilege of going in there every day and doing whatever he needs to do to make sure that that place is looking good. Clearing the walks off in the wintertime and, you know, just whatever. And that's a thing that goes, he has access. Now, he probably couldn't go walking into the dining area or the banquet room or something like that and take off his hat and sit out. You have to wear a certain dress code and so on. And besides, he's on company time when he's there. So, you know, they probably wouldn't welcome into every situation, but he has an entree there because he is, you know, he's a part of that organization. So he can do what he wants to do. Not me. My life is involved in staying outside and gazing in and wishing. But I think that it kind of illustrates, doesn't it, a little bit where we are when we are justified and made right with before God. And that had to happen, of course, on God's terms. God didn't have to be justified to us. I know so many people who say, well, what kind of God would allow this? Or, you know, God, basically they're saying, God, justify yourself to us before we'll believe in you. No, that doesn't happen that way. We had to be made right with God. And it happened, as verse 1 tells us, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have, through him, we have access. And how do we get that access? Well, he's accepted us. And we just have to have the faith to believe that that is so. So there we are, having access into this grace in which we stand. And Paul uses this language of it's almost like going out and standing on that green field, you know. If I had access there and I stood there, it would be because I was allowed to. I have access to that country club. Well, I have access in my life to the very throne of God. And I have access to all grace from Him. And I stand in it. I revel in it. That's my standing before God, is in His grace because of faith and because of what the Lord, in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me. And then he goes on to talk in verse 3 about some things where that we can do. Verse 2, we stand in that field, you know. Yesterday when we were out there at Joe's, I took the liberty of going over to the edge of Joe's soybean field just to look at it close up and see all of the little soybeans growing away there on all those plants. And I'm sure you're hoping that everything's going to be all right with them and doesn't catch fire or something else goes wrong, but they'll cut them down and you'll get some money from it. That'd be a nice thing. But here we are standing in a field of grace and God's blessings surrounding us, ways that we can't even talk about. And our minds get sidetracked sometimes, don't we, Christians, as when these trials and things come along and they take our eyes off of the one who is grace itself. Not only that, says Paul, but we do something that is contrary to nature. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. We stand in this field of grace and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's there pointing at us. We don't have to just say, well, we sure hope that we can have it. This hope is a certainty. It's an assurance. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Tribulations are, that word is just like it says. Trouble, problems, bitterness, hurt. And there's not a single person in here who hasn't gone through some tribulation in their lives. Many times over. For some people, there's an ongoing tribulation of pain. And physical suffering, and suffering from our lot in life, a domestic situation perhaps that we're in, again a physical condition that causes pain or takes away our ability to get around freely. I could just talk for half an hour about all the kinds of tribulations. Paul doesn't talk about them as being the worst thing in the world, the thing that you have to avoid, the thing that will go away when you become a Christian. No, God allows this tribulation. And he says, we know that tribulation produces what? Patience. Or perseverance is what I read. And I like either word. Patience, perseverance, being able to go on and do what I have to do without complaining. That's a wonderful manifestation of grace in me. I could tell you about losing my billfold the other day. We're getting ready to go somewhere, and I could not find that thing. And, you know, that just drives me up a wall. Don't ask Joanne how I respond usually, but the Lord gave real help. And that's, again, God producing this fruit in me by enduring tribulation. That was what I asked God. Do you always have to do that, Lord? Do you always have to let me, you know, wiggle like a worm on a hook sometimes? It's painful. I don't like tribulation. Nope. This is very plainly the path. This is the cascade, if you will, of growth. This is like a train wreck. I have a hard time thinking about it in any other terms. You know what happens in a train wreck? We used to use that term all the time in the hospital to talk about somebody that came in with a lot of problems. And one problem causes another problem. It's just like when the train, the engine, hits the immovable object on the tracks, maybe another train, and the engine goes over or smashes. And then the car behind the engine buckles one way, and then another one will accordion the other way, and then cars will pile up on top of that and zigzag, and they'll smash things on either side of the rails, and people will get hurt or killed, and so on. That's a train wreck. That's the way in the flesh and in the world we view these tribulations. But here, it's a positive, wonderful, God-caused thing, because these tribulations produce perseverance, patience. And then perseverance, what does it produce? It produces, well, the New King James says character. And character, what does that produce? Character is one of those things that, you know, it's not just that you're a character. Character is the way that you know, the person that you become. As a Christian, an example of character. This is what others see. And it is the character, not of yourself, not of a saint under pressure, but it is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that is what gives us hope. That gives us a thing that we know, that he's working in us. That's what gives me hope, that all these sufferings and things that I go through and I see other people going through, it's not for nothing. It's going to work out. And hope, what does hope do for us? Well, hope, verse 5, does not disappoint. It's not something that causes, as the old King James says, causes shame. It causes joy. It doesn't bring us down. I don't know how to make it any plainer. Hope is what you want. To be without hope, to be without God, to be without Christ, can't do it. So many people that I've talked to have said this is the same thing. I don't know what I do without the Lord, you know? Even people that I'm not sure even know the Lord for real. But they realize, you know, we go through some pretty awful, awful situations in our lives. Now, Paul here is talking about, the progression of what we have from being a Christian, where we stand before God and with God, where we're made perfect when we're justified. And then he talks about our state before God. What's going on with us? It's a progressive thing. We are maturing. We are developing the way that he wants us to develop, just like Joe's soybean patch down there. It's growing. Started out with little buds sticking up out of the ground that were planted, of course, and goes on to produce a ripened crop of that, or a well-grown beef cow or something like that. You need a process of maturing, and that's what happens. This is one of our, if you will, it's a gift from God. It's a proof of his love for us. What we have, where we stand, it means we're constantly upheld by God. It's not just a one-time thing. He doesn't dangle us. He doesn't let us roll around on the ground like we do our children sometimes, and then we pick them up. He's always holding us. He loves us. It's a constant upholding. What we do, we give glory to God, even in our tribulation. That tribulation becomes productive, doesn't it? And then hope, that doesn't disappoint us. He says in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrated his love for us long before we were born. Sure, he knew that we were coming, but he demonstrated it for us that while we were yet sinners, we were yet unworthy, not deserving anything good, Christ died for us. And how does he make that shine? Well, in verse 7, well, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. He uses the thought about dying in someone else's place. Now, can you picture that? Once in a while you hear a story about someone who gives his life to save someone else. And people think that's a wonderful thing. Paul says, well, what about you? Now, is it a conceivable thought that you would you would die for a righteous person. Let me read you the way that Kenneth Wiest opens up this whole idea about dying for a righteous person, okay? Wiest says, for very rarely in behalf of one of those individuals who is legally exact and precise in his observance of the customs and rights of the society in which he lives, very rarely will anyone die for that person. Now, did you get lost with that? I don't. I think, who in the world in their right mind would want to die for somebody who was like that? Stuck-up jerk. He knows everything. He keeps all the rules. It's like the Internal Revenue Service, you know, they're so precise. You know, bookkeeping, not a single tiny tenth part of a decimal will escape their calculators. How the Pharisees come across to the Lord Jesus. And yet the Lord Jesus died for them too, didn't he? He died for those that knew every jot and tittle of the law and ordered their whole lives around keeping, doing what was right. Rarely on behalf of one of those individuals will anyone die. And then he goes on and he says, yet perhaps on behalf of the one who is generous in heart, always doing good for others, a person would even dare to die. I am blessed to look around this audience and see a number of people who fit that. I've met probably all of you, or at least 9/10 of you, or maybe 8/10 of you. There's a lot of people, though, especially believers, who would fall into this category as far as I'm concerned. You know, their lives are worthwhile. They're worth saving. If we're all in a lifeboat, those are the ones you don't want to throw over the side, right? You know, the old lifeboat game. Ugh. And Paul recognizes that. Yes, we place into value on people like that because of what they're doing themselves. They're generous in heart. They're always doing good for others. Okay, yeah, I could see dying for Lois Swain if somebody put that to me, but probably not for Bob. Just kidding. Sorry. But God is constantly proving his own love to us because that while we were yet sinners, Christ, on behalf of us, died. You see, that's the whole truth and nothing but. And then he goes on and explains that still further. He says, much more than in verse 9. And much more in verse 10. And not only that. Much more then, he says, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Oh my. Here's a God who loves us so much that he died for us no matter what we were like. Somebody asked this morning's little choice gleanings calendar, you know, what would have Barabbas thought if he had looked at that man on that center cross and looked into his eyes and seen and somehow got the thought into his head, this man is dying where I should have died. We have no record of what he thought or did. We don't know if he just went back out to being a killer and a murderer and everything else. But you know what? What do you and I do? Well, I think of another character who took his inheritance early, and he went off and he blew all the money that he had, wasted it in riotous living, as it says, and then he comes crawling home, smelling like a pig pen, because that's where he'd been. And his father sees him, and he goes running. And he throws his arms around him and he receives him back to his home. And he orders him washed and clothed in a nice raiment and lifted up again in my home. This is my son. He was dead. He's alive now. Now, I've heard that preached about a lot of times, but I've never heard anyone really say, we always talk about what would the older brother did. We know that. He was jealous and angry. But what would the right response of that younger son be to have been taken back home and treated way better than he deserved by a father who loved him? Wouldn't it be, I'm going to go out and tell everybody in the world what a wonderful man my father is. I had been so totally trashed my dad. I had taken everything that he gave me and wasted it on myself and debased myself, and yet he loved me so much and he poured out his grace on me. Much more then, says Paul, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath, or from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we weren't just a prodigal son out there in the pig pen. We were actually enemies, combatants against God. And if we were, when we were enemies, he says, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, having been made right with God, brought up to his standards, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Think of the effect that this has had on so many lives. Christ giving his life for us. Christ giving his life to us as we go along. What are we going to say about it? If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you've got plenty to say, got plenty to do with the help that he gives you. And if you don't know him, if you have never received him by faith, you've grown up here, you've grown up around Christians, you've had a variety of things in your life, God has spoken to you, but you haven't yet received him by faith, do it. Don't get left out of this wonderful, wonderful thing that God has done. Well, may he bless us as we continue to think about these things in the future. Whatever he has for us today. I'm looking forward to Brother Tom tonight. And I know he's been talking about Job. And one of the things that I came to appreciate about Job yesterday, in fact, that I'd never thought about before, was that Job was a man who, yeah, he went through a lot of tribulation. And so on. Why did God bless and help him at the end of his life? Even though he had questioned God and searched his own heart and everything else, well, he just trusted in God. He trusted in God's character. He trusted in who God was. He had faith in God, the God who one day he knew he was going to stand before. Had no idea what was going on in heaven. And God grew him. And God never tells us why he let those things happen either to Job or us. But we grow, don't we, when we trust in the Lord. Well, may God add his blessing to this, we pray. Father, you are such a wonderful God. And the greatest, the most important thing that we have needed in our lives and in our relationship, you took care of it on Calvary. When you allowed your son to die for us. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the privilege of living in the good of that. Living with your Holy Spirit indwelling us. Living in a way that grows and produces fruit. And all because of you and your grace. Oh Lord, continue to help us, we pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus.